Hello, friends. Welcome back to another episode of Theology in Raw. My name is Preston Sprinkle. I'm the host for today's show and every show, really, because this is my podcast. And I named it Theology in Raw because we talk about raw stuff. Today is a very, very raw conversation with my good friend, Lisa Fields. If you don't know Lisa, then shame on you. You need to know Lisa. Lisa is an amazing communicator. She's a Christian apologist. She has a master's degree in theology from Liberty University and is just doing some amazing work especially among younger Black Christians, helping them to engage God's word and helping them to answer really tough questions. Lisa had me on her podcast years ago, and we've been kind of friends from a distance ever since. And in this episode, we do talk about Black Lives Matter and the gospel. I know that very phrase might be triggering, confusing for some of you, and I hope you stay tuned because Lisa really unpacks the meaning of the phrase and how we should understand the relationship between the Black Lives Matter organization versus the movement versus just the phrase itself. Lisa speaks into our cultural moment with much grace and much truth. So I'm super excited for you to listen in on this conversation. Couple announcements. Okay, the first one's a big one. For the next few months, I'm going to say through the summer months, I am going to be doubling up on Theology in the Raw. I typically release a podcast every Monday, and I'm going to be doing it twice a week now. And part of it's because I've been having so many amazing conversations with people. I've got all of these conversations, these files just stacking up. And I'm like, I want people to engage this content soon. Like, I don't want to record something in late May and then release it in like late November because I'm so backed up. So I'm going to start releasing two podcasts a week, every Monday and every Thursday. So I hope you can keep up. And I don't know about you, but I listen to several different podcasts. I subscribe to several podcasts, and I can't make every episode. There's several podcasts that I really love that I still may only get to every second, third, fourth podcast that they put out. I just can't keep up with the content, but I do like the availability of various people and episodes. So I hope that you enjoy the extra content happening this month. If you would like to support this show, if you're like, man, Preston, you're doing a lot of great work, then you can go to patreon.com/theologyintheraw. That's patreon.com/theologyintheraw and support the show for as little as $5 a month to get access to premium content like once a month podcasts, once a month blogs, and just closer access to me, to the Theology in the Raw community, and all that jazz. So if you would like to support the show, that's patreon.com/theologyintheraw. So a lot of these episodes that I've been recording, they have been primarily YouTube conversations that I also want to release in the podcast. So you might hear references to YouTube. You might hear me mention, you know, me holding up a book or something that you can't see because you're listening to the podcast. And I'm doing this because I know that there are people who love YouTube but don't really listen to podcasts. There's people who listen to podcasts who don't really watch YouTube. Like, it really is two different audiences. There is some overlap, but I'm trying to release content in both spheres to meet both different types of viewers or listeners. So I apologize to what I would consider probably a small percentage of you who maybe have already heard these conversations on YouTube, and now you are hearing them again on the podcast. I think for the majority of you, you prefer one avenue over the other. So if you would like to watch this video, if you would like to see Lisa in person or all the other guests that I'm going to have on, then you can go to my YouTube channel, Preston Sprinkle. Just go to YouTube, type in Preston Sprinkle, and I'm releasing loads of content there. So yeah, go check it out. Subscribe to my channel. Okay, without further ado, let's get to know the one and only, the apologist, the sharp thinker, and amazing speaker, the one and only Lisa Fields.
Thank you.
Okay, hey friends, I'm here with my friend Lisa Fields. Lisa is a Christian apologist, a student of the Bible, daughter of a pastor. Lisa has her master's degree from Liberty University, has an undergraduate degree. I forget where your undergraduate degree is at. I've got your bio here. Oh, North Florida, University of North Florida with a bachelor's in communications and religious studies. And I met Lisa a few years ago. You had me on your podcast, I think, to talk about some stuff. And I was like, dang, this girl's like asking super great, hard questions. She's like a student of the word. And a true, like, I would say an up-and-coming apologist. I think whenever I think of a Christian apologist, I think of kind of older people, you know, and here's a young kind of rock star who is out to defend a faith and help others defend the faith. Lisa, thanks so much for being on my podcast and YouTube channel.
Thank you for having me, Preston. I'm excited to be here.
Okay, so I in this episode, I mean, we're filming here, what is it? June 30th? I don't even know what day it is. June 30th.
Yes, it is June 30th.
So we're in the mid. If someone's watching this like 2 years from now, if the world's still around, I just want you to know we're living in some crazy times. There's so many things coming at us, all the way from a global pandemic. A lot of the racial tensions are erupting, which is causing a lot of other societal things happening. Some are a little worrying and some are kind of exciting. Some changes happening. So, you know, I just want to have Lisa, I just want to have you just help us understand our cultural moment now, is the best way I can put it. And I want to begin. I titled this Black Lives Matter in the Gospel, because I know more than ever, this idea of Black Lives Matter as a movement and also as like as a entity, but also just as a cultural theme. Is something that's on a lot of people's minds. I know a lot of Christians are processing this, and I know it can cause a lot of strife and confusion. Let's just begin there. I'm just going to say Black Lives Matter in the Gospel. Lisa, what do you think about that? Help us understand that.
Yeah, I think, I would amen completely Black Lives Matter. I think Black people are made in the image of God, just like all humanity is made in the image of God. And I think that affirms it, like Black Lives Matter. Mm-hmm. And specifically, I think it's important to say Black Lives Matter to God. We're living in a cultural moment, especially what I do, Christian apologetics, tailored specifically to equipping and engaging the African-American context, where a lot of African-Americans struggle with Christianity. And one of the reasons they struggle with it is because they feel like it's a white man's religion. Mm. And so I think it's helpful to affirm that not only do Black Lives Matter in general, but Black Lives Matter also to God. Mm. Many Black people feel unprotected, and not just unprotected by the nation or police, they feel unprotected by God. Wow. And so I think it's important not only just to affirm that Black Lives Matter, but Black Lives Matter to God, so much so that the good news, the gospel tells us that he came and died for humanity. Okay. And so I think that's important.
What about, okay, so I'm gonna start already with some just hard things. Just a phrase might even upset people. And I think you and I are going to be on the same page with this one, but I'm going to throw it out there. What's wrong with, or is there something wrong with somebody saying all lives matter? Like what is it about responding to Black Lives Matter with all lives matter that you could see either helpful or troubling? I'm going to try to play neutral here.
So we just had Father's Day just recently passed. And I think when you say Happy Father's Day, the reaction is not to say Happy Mother's Day. because we know that we're honoring fathers at this moment.
Okay.
And I think in the same sense, it's true when it says Black Lives Matter. It's like, in historically, Black lives hasn't mattered in America, right? Mm-hmm. You see Black lives being constitutionally sanctioned as 3/5 of a person. You see people stealing us from our land and bringing us over here for free labor. And so historically in America, Black lives haven't mattered to the majority culture. And I think it's important to affirm, hey, in the midst of this racial unrest, in the midst of police killing people in the street, in the midst of historically Black people being lynched without their murderers being prosecuted because they weren't thought of as human. It's important to humanize Black and brown bodies to the majority culture, which has historically dehumanized them, and to affirm that, hey, mm-hmm. Black lives matter. Historically, majority culture lives have always mattered in this country, right. But Black lives have not.
Okay. Now, that's one of the most succinct ways I've heard it expressed. And I would just for the right, I just completely agree with that. There was somebody sent a meme. I mean, it was funny and it drove home the point. It was a meme of, I don't know if you've seen this. It was from Sky Gitani, it showed a picture of a guy. A house is burning down and there's a whole row of other houses that are just sitting there. And you hear a cry from help coming from the burning house, help. And then there's a guy standing out front saying, all houses matter, you know, which I thought was, I thought it kind of drove home the point you just made. So, yeah, I'm sure there's a lot of other memes out there mocking that. What about the Black Lives Matter as a more concrete movement? I've heard some people express some concerns. People who would say, no, I absolutely agree Black Lives Matter. And I would even agree with what you said, Lisa. But there is some things within the movement that I just can't get on board with. Would you say there are some things with the specific movement that you find problematic, or do you find it to be maybe misunderstood, or how would you respond to that?
Yeah, I think every movement has problematic entities, evangelicalism being
what?
One.
What? No, we're perfect, Lisa.
America as a whole being another. But I also think it's important to note that anything that one can affirm can be used for other things. So Preston, you deal a lot with sexuality. Mm-hmm. So think about the rainbow, mm-hmm. right? And what it signifies as a God promise to mm-hmm. Noah that he will never destroy the earth with a flood again, right?
Yeah.
But what does the rainbow symbolize now mm-hmm. in America? Well, just... in the world, the rainbow yeah. is a symbol of the LGBTQIA mm-hmm. plus community, right? Mm-hmm. But we don't say, when we preach the rainbow, we don't say we're not going to talk about the God's promise or throw the rainbow away because we don't like the way another community uses it.
Okay.
We can still affirm that it's a divine promise. Are you tracking with me?
That's good. No, that's a great analogy. You're two for two now. That's
so
super.
It's helpful in that way that we not think we have to throw something away because we don't like the way another community uses it.
Okay.
I think we can still affirm that. And I think if we use the principle of we can't support Black Lives Matter because we don't agree with every tenet, then we're going to have really trouble engaging people who feel that same way about our Christian denominations.
Yeah, I found in my own, and I have not spent a lot of time following everything that the BLM movement is saying. And I would say most of the time, I'm like, man, that's a legit point. Totally on board. There's other times where I'm like, ooh, yeah, I don't know if I would be on board with that. But when I understand, I don't know, for me in the work I do with sexuality, it's like, sometimes I can maybe disagree with a point being made, but I should still understand the underlying thing that has led to making that point. Doesn't mean I still agree with it, but I'm like, wow, that's helpful to understand that. For instance, I saw one BLM leader from New York on a Fox News interview with a white lady. It was really helpful because she was asking, you know, she asked some good questions, and he gave some great responses. You know, she was kind of asked a question that was more critical in spirit of using violence to achieve your ends. And he's like, well, wait a minute. What do you think the Revolutionary War was? Like, our whole country was founded on the kind of using violence to achieve freedom, you know. And there's every parallel is going to fall down. But I was like, that's a great point, you know. Like, so yeah. I don't know. I found it helpful in my own heart. So even if I come across something on face value seems a little bit like, yeah, I don't I don't think it's, as a Christian, I don't think using violence to achieve your end. At the same time, even Christianity's got a lot of skeletons in our closet by doing that. So let's be careful when we accuse others. Is there anything specifically, I know there's some like Marxist kind of themes that people have pointed to with the Black Lives Matter movement, or is there anything in particular where you're like, you know what, I would probably not be on board with this thing, or I don't know if that's fair to ask, or
so I think when I think of Black Lives Matter, I think that most white evangelicals assume that when people are saying Black Lives Matter, they are even thinking about the movement. Oh. The organization. I think that's important to note. Like,
that's great.
The organization is completely disconnected from the phrase in many people's minds. Some people don't even know there's an organization called Black Lives Matter that are Black. You know what I'm saying? So it's like they
that's
have conflated
super helpful.
It
yeah.
to think, oh, these people, everybody affirms it. And it's like most people haven't read the tenets. They don't even know the founders. Like, they just affirm the phrase.
And so, okay.
I think because there's this tendency to be suspicious of things that Black people are doing just from majority culture a lot of times, there's this detach from understanding, like, people literally, Black people are just saying Black Lives Matter. Yeah. They don't even, some people don't even know about the organization or know that the organization exists and they have, like, these statements, you know.
Yeah,
I would think that most Black people that are saying Black Lives Matter aren't even thinking about the organization Black Lives Matter.
That's super helpful, because I do see, and again, I'm not surveying everybody or whatever, but in my experience, my anecdotal experience, I do see some, and I'll just say, you know, people who are white who may be critical of the movement. They typically just race to the movement, and I think what you said there, that I can, in my head, under statements I'm seeing in my mind, thinking, man, I don't think that person even would understand your point or didn't realize your point. And you said something in passing, you know, suspicion, and I guess that's a huge problem, man. Like, for any, and especially I will say, anybody in a majority culture to be suspicious whenever a minority culture is doing something, is stirring something, making us uncomfortable, saying things we haven't heard before. When we lead with suspicion, that's just a bad place to lead from, rather than leading from a place of understanding, especially as a Christian. And as an apologist, I'm sure, you know, if you're dialoguing with somebody and you're trying to help them to see another point of view, if you lead with suspicion, they're probably not going to be in a good place to consider your point. What about you? So you live in, is it Jacksonville, Florida?
Yeah.
So let's talk about the toppling of these monuments. So I guess there's a spectrum of the kinds of monuments that are being toppled. You have, on the one hand, you know, Confederate leaders. On the other hand, you had, like, I think they took down, like, at least Ulysses S. Grant and Christopher Columbus and some things, and it's like, man, that's well, Christopher Columbus, okay, that's an interesting one, but Ulysses S. Grant was fighting against slavery, wasn't he? Or is there more to him than, or maybe people were just annoyed at all these white men kind of, you know, hovering over us. What are your thoughts on the toppling of statues and these kind of symbols that are relics of a kind of a dark past?
Mm-hmm. So I think as Christians, we should realize that symbols are important, right? Mm-hmm. We have a Bible that is full of symbolism in regard. And we see throughout the Old Testament, God has a really big problem with statues, mm-hmm. As you say, or idols. Astropoles. In fact, when Josiah recovered the law in the temple, which he found it where it was supposed to be in God's temple, he realized that they had to get rid of all the idols. And so because he understood that they meant something, they could repent, but there was symbolism that would remind people of their idolatry. And in the same way, I know we're not living in a theocracy, so it's not necessarily transferable in all ways, but I think it's a principle there that these images matter. these images are important for how we see God and how we see other people. And one of the reasons I think that's helpful, because these people, when we think of Confederate statues, we think of idols to white supremacy or idols to people who thought Black people were less than human.
Wow.
And I think it's important that we think about like how that may damage someone else. I saw a meme that was helpful. It says, if somebody stole your family member, raped them, would you want a statue? Where would you want us to put that statue?
Would you say you felt like this for a while? Like before, I mean, it was a few years ago when the statue conversation started to come up, but has this been like, would you say most Black people, especially in the South, have felt like this for decades? I mean, that these statues are just kind of a little bit irritating?
So I think some people just ignore it. So I don't want to say it is a majority perspective, but I think the younger Gen Z and millennial group are like, nah, this got to come down. We want to remove everything that reminds us of slavery, especially knowing that they were built after Reconstruction after when Black people started to kind of get some headway after being free from slavery, that they put these up as to kind of remind people like of Confederate oppression, if I could say that. So it was a symbol of white supremacy. And I don't think people realize that they were honoring these people to kind of try to remind people, Black people, of their place in society.
So the whole motivation of the original building of them is problematic. It's not like, hey, we're not saying this guy was great, he's kind of a jerk, but we're going to commemorate just history as it is. That wasn't really the motive. It was like, nah, we want to remind people that the South could rise again. You know, kind of that's the name of a country song, I think.
Yeah, think that's it.
You've traveled around speaking and stuff. Do you see the race conversation kind of different from place to place? I mean, so I didn't grow up in the South. I grew up in California, and it was very different. Even people I know that were raised in the South and then they've lived in California, like, man, you guys, this is nothing like what I grew up with, you know, like in a good way. Like the West Coast typically is more chill. There is absolutely racism, but it's more isolated. It's more like unusual. It's not so like in the air as much. Have you noticed, I mean, in the South, in Florida in particular, is it still very tense? I mean, segregated?
It is very segregated in Florida, Jacksonville in particular. I grew up Black middle class, but I grew up in a Black middle class neighborhood. So I rarely saw white people at all growing up. And I didn't, that was just my environment. And then when I went, my church was all Black. Mm-hmm. My schools were mostly Black. I mean, the first interaction I had like with a white person on the regular, I mean, high school somewhat, and middle school, because I went to a college preparatory middle school and high school for ninth grade. And then I went to my local high school. So I was interacting, but like we were very clicked up. So the Black people hung with the Black people, white people hung with white people. It was very rare that we were engaging. College was the first time. I think I had two white roommates. My freshman year of college. So that was a very interesting experience.
I love this.
But they were cool. It wasn't until I went to Liberty that I was like, white evangelicalism is different. Like, this is really, really interesting. Like, it was like microaggressions of like, and like some overt racism in comments. And it was funny because I think what was more shocking to me was that it was coming from the people that were my age, my professors. I can't say that I experienced that any overt like discomfort in talking to them. If I talked to them about something and they brought up something that I thought was problematic, I could address them and we could have I'm still cool with them to this day. I talk to them. But it was the younger people that I felt like were more ignorant, which was very interesting.
Can you just keep going? So I have so many questions. the microaggressions from white evangelicalism. Can you just unpack that? Even get and look, there's nothing you can say to it. I'm unoffendable by you. Okay, so you can be honest, whatever. Share your heart, share your feelings. Everything's cool. But I just want to understand, like, what is it about a white evangelical context that would be triggering? I imagine there's probably some unintentional things people do that they don't even realize they're doing, and I would love to know what those are.
Yeah, like just things, I think generalizations they have about Black people. So, like, I think one time somebody asked me, did I know my father?
Oh my gosh.
They were like talking about weave, and they were like, Lisa, you would probably know. And I was like, actually, I've never worn weave. I think I had some for like prom one time, but that was it. so I actually don't know. Just assuming things. Mm-hmm. I joked one time and said, I'm going to get a shirt made just for when I go in evangelical spaces that says, I know my dad, I didn't grow up in poverty. I don't wear weave. I can answer all the questions that I'm asked, or just assume like, oh, you know, like I was telling somebody I did apologetics for the African-American context. And then they randomly started talking about single mothers. And I was like, why do we transition there? Like, how do we get there? Like, they have no concept. Many of them have no concept of apologetics in Black spaces outside of racial reconciliation or outside of like inner city and poverty. And so those are the types of things that I found problematic. And it's very interesting that my college roommates, I mean, they had some things about like how Black people do their hair, but they were much more, and they were unbelievers. They were they had race conversations way better and were much more sensitive than conservative evangelicals. And I found that unbelievers tend to deal better sometimes than conservative white evangelicals deal with engaging on race.
Now that's not shocking. I mean, unfortunately, that, you know, it's funny, is I was raised as in a poor neighborhood, lower class, more single mom in largely Hispanic neighborhood. I was a poor white kid. So you're raised middle class, both parents. And so this is growing up in a largely Black context, what was your perception of maybe white people growing up when you were like, maybe didn't know hardly any, like, what was your assumptions?
So I didn't really, it's funny because I really didn't think about white people at all. Okay. Like, it was, like, it was just kind of like out of sight, out of mind. White people exist, but I think for me, I didn't have a sense that white people were any better.
Okay.
Like, so growing up in a middle-class Black neighborhood, I always saw Black people with stuff. I always was around educated Black people. So it's like, okay, like, maybe there's some super rich white people, but there's also rich Black people. So to me, it was really no difference. I think when I got to, the high school that I went to from 10th grade to 12th grade was mostly Black middle class and white lower class.
Keep going, Lisa. Keep going. I'm just going to listen. This is awesome.
So in a sense, it was just like, oh, like I didn't see like white people as better. So it was a very different experience, I think, that I grew up in than others.
Yeah.
So it's like, you know, suburbs, living in the community. And then like there's our school is like in the white lower class neighborhood, which has actually been more so, I guess, I don't think that's gentrification, but it was like trailer parks all around. And so it was just a very interesting vibe. So it's like,
has it been gentrified by the hipster black community now opening?
It's a mix of black and white middle class that have like bought up all the trailer parks and created subdivisions. But
hey, real quick, I forgot to mention your organization. I think I might have mentioned it before, but you mentioned apologetics and kind of what you do. I just want to briefly, for my audience, the Jude 3 Project. I think that's the website, right? If you use Google Jude 3 Project.
Jude3project.org.
So you're doing amazing work specifically within the Black Christian community with apologetics, biblical literacy. I've been a fan for a while. I think some people, out of maybe some ignorance, are like, wow, I didn't know that was a thing. Like, you know, like I didn't think black people did apologetics, you know? I'm looking at the people, the voices you're able to collaborate with. I mean, just so my audience knows, there's a whole world outside of white evangelicalism of biblically literate, theologically powerful black voices out there. Probably many names. And this is a problem, Lisa, but names that a lot of people never even heard of. Anyway, go to the website and check it out. And there's just some great resources there. You're still doing Jude 3? Are you still full steam ahead? Things are going great? Or
Full steam ahead.
Something in Chicago, was it? What was that called?
So that was Courageous Conversation. That's our national conference. We had our first one in Chicago, September. It was a Labor Day of 2018. Then we had one in Atlanta, 2019.
How'd that go?
It went great. It was, we bring together leading scholars, black scholars from conservative and progressive backgrounds to talk about easy subjects like sexuality, justice, the authority of scripture. You know, nothing too hard.
How did that go? Sexuality conversation.
It went really well. I think it really had to be the Holy Spirit to keep the civility of the moment. But it was very, very civil. Okay. And I praise God for that. A lot of prayer went into like the civility, but I think setting it up where I was very intentional about like it was going to be set up with kind of like living room style. And then everybody kind of had to face each other. So, you know, in apologetics debate style is you're facing the audience and you're arguing your point. And it's easy to dehumanize somebody you don't have to look at. And so I think one of the ways in which we could create helpful discourse amongst people who think differently is have them actually engage each other face to face.
Yeah. Gosh, that's great. Wow. I wonder, and I don't know, because I haven't. Yeah, I would have loved to experience that. I wonder if, just thinking out loud here, correct me if I'm wrong, if the commonality of the black minority experience within America gave some common ground across the theological divide that two white people, progressive and a conservative, wouldn't have in common. Do you think that helped at all? Or is that an accurate way to, I don't know.
Yeah, I think that helped because I think everybody's going to be unified around the whole aspect of justice.
Yeah.
And how that works its way in black people, works its way out in black America. But there was some very stark differences and some very interesting moments where you could see the tension, but people were still respectful.
Okay.
Especially when you got to the sexuality conversation.
Yeah.
Especially the authority of scripture conversation, because that has so many implications, right?
Yeah.
So,
I wish I could have been there.
they're all on YouTube. So, all 13 conversations. Yeah.
Okay. I'll check it out. Okay. Let's come back to our cultural moment now. And I would love to know from you, what would you love to see from white evangelical leaders in this cultural moment, specifically with the racial tensions? What should, I mean, me and many others, what should we be doing right now? I've been doing a lot more listening than speaking right now, just because I'm trying to get my mind around everything going on. And I don't want to, I think sometimes we feel with social media, we need to say something, you know, something comes out and we need to say something. Like, I don't know. I think it's just, I don't know. I like to, I'm a slow processor thinker, and I don't like to speak ahead of where my mind and heart is. Anyway, so, but I want to hear from you. What do you think? What would be your advice to me and many others like me right now?
So I've been saying this thing. I don't know if you've seen it on social, but I love alliteration. So a lot of my points are alliterated many times. But I've been saying, listen, lament, legislate. Listen, lament, legislate. And I think that's helpful because, you know, I think as an apologist, I think one of the greatest apologetic tools is listening. It is a necessary thing because oftentimes we as Christians aren't good listeners. Mm-hmm. I'm sure you get this with trying to help people engage the LGBTQ community. It's like, just listen. Like, you don't have to go in with all your objections. You don't have to go in like thinking, oh, I got to tell you why I don't agree with this point. Like, listen. And I think when you listen, you'll talk to somebody and you'll say, just like the point I made earlier, you're like, well, I can't get on with the Black Lives Matter movement. And then when you're talking to most Black people, you realize they'll be like, what are you talking about? Like, you know, and they won't even know what you're even like. You've researched it way beyond what they even are aware of. They're simply making the point, Black Lives Matter. Like, okay, that's it. That was where it started and stopped with them. They didn't go any further. And but you won't get that by assuming. You get that by listening. Mm-hmm. Then once you listen, then you can find out, like, what's the data. Then you can do your own research. A part of listening is taking what they've given you and then doing your own research, looking at, I mean, the criminal justice records and the disparity historically. Like, there are many studies on it. From universities, and you could do your own research and gather your own data. A good example of this, Phil Vischer, VeggieTales, just did an excellent presentation.
Powerful, yeah, yeah.
Of the disparities of wealth and also the disparity of the criminal justice. Yeah. And so, like, he actively did research. And so obviously the data is out there. So mm-hmm. part of listening is also researching what you've heard. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, in order for someone to really, I think it to penetrate their hearts, they have to take it and study it for themselves. Like those in Berea, mm-hmm. They took what Paul said and they went back and said, that's good, Paul. I'm going to study this for myself. And then I'll say, oh, okay, what you told me was correct. And I think that's being a good steward of what you heard is yeah. to go back and research it and not listen to talking heads and not saying, oh, I found a Black person that agrees with my my perspective, because many white evangelicals will look over the 50 million Black people that are saying something and find one Black person that says something different and being like, that's it. You agree with me. And it's like,
the Candace Owens.
Yeah. You know, that Black person doesn't really have relationships with the Black community to move the needle forward. So you're yeah. just, you're picking someone that doesn't have any weight in our community huh. to speak for our community.
This So I'm curious about that. Some of the Black conservatives, I mean, Candace is one that really stands out. There's a Black community. Would they typically not find her voice very helpful? I mean, she could be pretty, whether you agree or not with her, she can be pretty kind of shrill just in her rhetoric. Yeah. What do you guys think? What do you think of her?
Yeah. I would say almost none of the Black community would affirm with me. And I think what's helpful, I always tell people this. You should know the influence that a person carries by the audience that they bring.
Okay.
And so if you invite a Black person, or if you see a Black person and their audience is all white, that means they probably don't have influence in the Black community.
Yeah.
And you're not really helping your point get across.
Okay.
To a community that they don't have an audience for, if that makes sense.
Yeah. There's one that I, for a while, I was reading some stuff on Thomas Sowell. Mm-hmm. I found him. I mean, obviously, he's kind of in that black conservative camp, but he's a scholar among scholars. This guy's like brilliant. And I found his voice to be, I mean, whether I agree or not with some of the things he said, just really thoughtful and thought out, and less kind of enraging. Like Candace Owens, just, I feel like she, again, whether you agree or disagree with her points, they seem to be just trying to provoke or try, I don't know. They seem too political, quite honestly. As someone who's, I'm not very partisan, I just get nervous when anybody's so hyper political, but or partisan, hyper partisan.
And the other two, I forgot, I didn't explain the other two, but listen, then lamenting once you've learned this stuff, being able to empathize and repent for your part in it, and then seek in ways legislate is really a more about action. What are some things we could do, rally around, tangible for criminal justice reform? What privileges do you have that you may have to utilize to push the agenda of the marginalized forward? And people don't like that word legislate in white evangelicalism because they say it's about heart changing. And Martin Luther King said something that I think was powerful and potent for this moment. The law can't make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. And that's important.
I have that.
Right now, we're not looking for white people to love us necessarily, but we want them to stop killing us. And so that's what the legislation will provide.
I've listened to that sermon by MLK many times. And that line that you just quoted has stood out. It's been branded, because I can lean towards that kind of politics, you know, whatever. And people have helped me understand that I do carry a certain level, and I know this is another debated phrase, so please don't read into it, my audience, but like, I do carry a certain level of privilege that in many contexts would allow me to have the freedom to not care about legislation, because I don't have historic laws that, you know, were lynching me in Times Square. Can you, there was another question I want. Criminal justice reform. Can you unpack that a little bit? If somebody's like, I didn't know what that means, unpack your concerns there.
Yeah, so criminal justice reform is needed in our country because there is such a gap between how black people are treated in the criminal justice system and white people are treated in the criminal justice system. I'll just use, like, one of the things that I think is most clear, most helpful, the time that you get for crack cocaine and the time you would get for cocaine. And cocaine usually is known as a drug that white people use. Crack is known as a drug that black people use. And there was a huge time difference between cocaine possession and crack possession. So that's one kind of that created a gap in how black people were prosecuted and white people were prosecuted. And so we need reform that, hey, lets us have equal, there's an equal standard as far as how black and brown people and white people are treated in the criminal justice system, how they're sentenced, how they're assumed guilty. And there's a history of this, like from slavery until now, assuming black guilt, guilty before the trial because one is black. There's an assumption that black people are guilty. And so that's how they're treated. That racial bias plays out in how jurors treat them and how they're sentenced. And so I think that's important for us to know so we could create legislation that will help kind of mitigate this discrepancy. Yeah.
That's super helpful. So I've heard that for a while now, that the crack and cocaine difference, is that along racial lines or is it along like poverty line? Like, for instance, if a white dude was busted for crack, would he get a lesser sentence than a black person busted for crack? Or you know, you're raised more middle class black neighborhood. Like if a upper middle class black person was on cocaine, not crack, would they get punished typically or sometimes harsher than a white person on the same substance?
I can't say all the time, yeah, just because I don't have sure. the data in front of me. But I do think that the data will point to that even black people in a higher class can receive more time than someone white lower class. Now, sometimes it is a class thing. So it's class and race plays into the dynamics and your representation and your lawyer. But sometimes how much your public defender fights for you may be, if they have racial bias, it may be contingent upon that as well. They might fight harder for a white person than they do a black person.
How do you change that? Because I would imagine, like you mentioned the jury, it might be just blatant racist. Like the guy pulls up to the courthouse with the Confederate flag in the back of his pickup truck. Like you gotta, well, I don't know. I feel like if you're blatantly racist, it'd be hard to get on a jury, right? I mean, it seems like that.
Yeah, I'm sure they might come out in the jury.
but I think what you're talking about is more just
the ideology.
Yeah, just that. What's the word? Yeah. I'm looking for a word. Unintentional or implicit racism? Yeah. That it's more that they may not even really realize it, but they're just have been kind of slowly brainwashed a little bit to say, to be more likely to convict a black person than a white person. How do you change that? That's overwhelming.
So I think that's why it has to be a multi-pronged approach. That's why I say listen and lament, because I think those two help shift the racial bias in people to understand like the history, and then understand like how you might have played a part in perpetuating some of these negative stereotypes. And then you can move to the legislation. But I think if there's no listening and lamenting, legislation alone won't solve it. Okay. I think it has to be a comprehensive approach.
Okay, that's helpful. One more, I guess, area I want to talk into, and I'll let you go. I'm sure you got many things to do. The church. What would you like to see from the broad, and when I say church, I mean to say broader evangelical church, black and white, or you know, people of color, people of majority status. What can the church do as a community in the wake of all the upheaval right now? What role do we play apart from the listen, lament, legislate?
I think one of the most helpful things that the church could do is repent of its shortcomings as a whole. I think that is powerful to see that kind of repentance play out, because it shows like that you're aware of what's going on to a degree. And I mean, we all have blind spots, but I think that awareness helps bring healing.
Okay.
I think the church has to repent of the ways it's played into this. So you see this with like Southern Baptist Convention, that it was birthed out of the idea that we want to take the missionaries' money that own slaves, you know, their racial bias, not letting black people in some of their schools, only letting black people in some of their schools because it was law, not because they thought that black people were as good of, or they had dehumanized them in a way where it was like, well, you're in our minds, you're still 3/5. So the government has to force us to integrate, not the God that we serve. And so I think repenting of that history, or even being aware, because what I see when I'm ministering to black students on college campuses is many of them don't want anything to do with Christianity because of white evangelicals.
Okay.
Their lack of critique of the president, like no matter where you land on any political party, the inability to critique either side that you're a part of shows a lack of integrity on your part.
Okay.
And so I think people want to see that. People want to see repentance. People want to see people standing up to their particular groups and speaking truth to power. So whether you're a Democrat, speaking truth to power on issues of maybe like pro-life, yeah. You know, saying, hey, like, I believe that this is not a fetus. This is a human being, you know, speaking truth to power in that, and then speaking truth to power as it relates to racism in the party, as it relates to not caring for the poor and marginalized, like whatever side you land, just be a truth teller in that space. And so I think that that's needed.
Well, thank you for that. What are your thoughts on like multi-ethnic churches? Do you think that that is something that we need much more of, like not assimilation, where sure, people of color are welcome to join our white evangelical culture as long as you as long as you're not too black, you know, is how some of my white friends wouldn't say it, but it's kind of like, yeah, you can lead worship, but just make sure you're, you know, don't be getting all gospel on me. Mm-hmm. Our white people can't keep up. But like multi-ethnic churches that actually embrace and promote and celebrate genuine multi-ethnicity from the leadership down. I don't know. I guess I'm showing my hand. I think the church, I would love to hear your thoughts on this. See if I'm. Mm-hmm. It seems like the church loses credibility to speak into our cultural moment when we as a church aren't really doing a good job at it. But is that, I don't know, maybe I'm missing something.
So I think multi-ethnic church is fine. I don't think every church will be multi-ethnic or should be multi-ethnic.
Okay.
One of the reasons I say that is because I think your church should reflect your community. And if you're in West Virginia in the foothills with all white people, you're not going to be multi-ethnic. Or because your people usually go to church based on proximity now. How far they have to drive.
Yeah.
They're not going across town just to worship multi-ethnic spaces. Mm-hmm. Some people do, but most of the people, it's just not realistic. I think that the posture you have towards people outside of your race is more helpful because your church can be multi-ethnic and you can still be racist. Right. So I think it's important that you're aware of your privilege, aware of your status in society, and steward that the best way you can. Mm-hmm. And if you're a majority led church, you can't be multi-ethnic because it's just like you're in an affluent white neighborhood in Southern California, mm-hmm. and there's maybe only two black people in your neighborhood or your community. It's not going to be multi-ethnic.
Right.
So that's not a hill that which I think one needs to try to die on in that space. But what ways can I steward this affluence to help those on the margins? I think it's a better question than how can we make this space multi-ethnic? And I think that's a more attainable goal.
That's a great word. I had a long time ago at church. I think it was outside of St. Louis. It was in a white upper middle class neighborhood. And it was a very white church, very comfortable church, very affluent church, but they did have a justice mindset or heart. They were just like, what do we do here? You know, what they ended up doing is partnering with, I think, one or two urban churches, and just said, hey, whatever you guys need, you guys are doing the work. We're not going to do it for you. We can't do it for you, but we want to be here as a resource to help you with whatever you guys need. It was something like that. Maybe the actual local church isn't multi-ethnic for various reasons, but they're partnering with other churches that, you know, across racial lines.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I think one of the ways more affluent churches can help organizations on the margins, like, so me, I run a minority-led organization. Mm-hmm. Obviously, because I'm a minority, my nonprofit is, and many apologetics organizations that exist had a head start. So they had, you know, maybe a seed of a few $100,000, or, you know, $50,000. I started with zero.
Wow.
And when I started a white older CEO, because you understand this, apologetics is more older white men that run apologetic space outside of Ravi. But he told me, he was like, and he wasn't in apologetics, he was the CEO of another larger Christian organization. He said, Lisa, you're going to struggle and it's going to be nearly impossible for you to do this work for three reasons. You're black, you're a woman, and you're young. And apologetic is old white men. And he wasn't like he was an old white man. He wasn't being rude. He was being frank.
Yeah.
And even though it was a very discouraging conversation, I don't think he said that with the intent of harming.
Yeah.
Of more so than to make me aware of the what I was stepping into.
Okay.
And so it is very, very difficult as a Black young single woman to raise support.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think in that way, when you see organizations like mine, that you, if you're a fluent white organization, say, you know what, I can't do the work Lisa is doing or others,
yeah.
but I have money and resources that you give and help the work of people who are doing it on the ground as a means of stewarding your privilege to help others.
All right. So I'm going to call my audience right now. I'm going to put Lisa's info in the show notes. Y'all need to support her ministry. Okay. Look, if anybody's watching this and you trust me, maybe you haven't heard of Lisa. I've been following Lisa for a long time. She's been a friend, and her ministry is absolutely legit, theologically sound, in depth. I mean, I cannot more highly applaud the work you're doing, work that I can't do, many others can't do for various reasons, and you're just killing it. So go and support. $10 a month, $25 a month, $100 a month, $10,000 check. let's help Lisa keep doing what she's doing, because she's doing amazing, amazing work. Lisa, I can't thank you enough for your time and for your help. And I've got a bunch of notes here, and truly, I thank you for leading us in this time, and for really speaking truth into my life and many others. So thank you for giving up your morning.
Thank you so much, Preston. You were like, I think our second or third guest ever on G3. And then you came, but you talked about sexuality. You came back and talked about hell. Which, I mean, I was like, let me get Preston for the easiest topics I have. Sexuality and hell. And you killed it on both.
Well, I'm glad I was helpful. Yeah, we should do it again sometime. All right. Take care.
Thank you. Have a good one.